please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We will read John 18, verses 1 through 11, and then our sermon text tonight will be 2 Samuel 15. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would please open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful things it contains tonight by the power of your Spirit at work within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited as guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. And may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, Go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not sure if any of you have been to Israel before. You can tell me afterwards if you have. I have not. But thankfully, we can all see photographs of Jerusalem as it appears today. And I'd like for you to call to mind one particular camera angle that's likely you've probably seen before at some point. It's very common when people take pictures of the city of Jerusalem. It's where you're looking down on Jerusalem from sort of an elevated vantage point. You're looking down into what's now called the Old City. Off to the right, you can envision that great big golden dome the Dome of the Rock, which, of course, that's a Muslim building from the early Middle Ages. It's much after Bible times. In fact, you really have to imagine away all of the man-made elements in that scene if you want to try to think back to how it would have been in David's day. But that's okay, because it's not the buildings as much as the geography, especially the topography, the ups and downs of the terrain that's important for our purposes tonight. And the reason that I bring up that particular view of Jerusalem that's so well known is that those pictures you see are often taken from the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city. From the Mount of Olives, looking over into Jerusalem. The elevation of the Mount of Olives is slightly higher than the elevation of the city of Jerusalem, than Mount Zion. And so from the Mount of Olives, you're looking down into the city a little bit. Well, as you look across there, you're looking across a valley that lies between the city and the Mount of Olives. And that low-lying area, that valley between the Mount of Olives on the east side and Jerusalem on the west side, that is the Kidron Valley. So in this chapter tonight, there are three principal locations that are important for us to be thinking about. That is Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and then in between them, the Kidron Valley. So just remember that. I invite you to keep that simple mental picture in your imagination as we go through this chapter. We're going to divide the chapter into four parts. We're going to use the headings Foe, verses 1 through 12, Flight, verses 13 to 23, Faith, verses 24 to 29, and Friend, verses 30 to 37. So Foe, Flight, Faith, and Friend. So first, Foe, and the foe, of course, is Absalom. Last time we saw Absalom conniving and manipulating and muscling his way first back into Jerusalem from his exile in Geshur, and then ultimately all the way back into the presence of the king, a full amnesty from his murder of his brother Amnon. Remember from last time, though, evil never stops with toleration. Evil desires domination. And that is what we see going on with Absalom in verses 1 through 12. We want to note two particular things about Absalom's plot here, which we're going to call his fanfare and his fraud. So as Absalom begins to promote himself here as a kingly kind of person, sort of fashioning this royal image for himself, public image, the specific choices that he makes here at the beginning of the chapter set off all kinds of red flags immediately if you're familiar with Samuel's warnings back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of the worst aspects of monarchy when the people ask for a king like the kings of the other nations. So when Israel asks for a king, the very first thing Samuel says is, "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots." And what is Absalom doing here? He has 50 men running before his chariot. Absalom, unlike David, by the way, you never see David riding in a chariot. Not that I can think of. Absalom is committing himself to a very specific worldly image of worldly power. The kind of royalty, the kind of pomp and showmanship, the kind of self-promotion that characterizes the kings of the nations, not faithful, covenantal Israelite kingship. So that's the first thing about Absalom's plot, that fanfare aspect. The second is fraud. Every step of Absalom's plot here is steeped in deception. Absalom lies when he tells the people, "Oh, you know, the king has no one available to hear your case." And then he sets himself up, of course, as the convenient solution to that manufactured problem. Isn't it interesting in verse 3 that Absalom seems, at least, to think that everybody's claims are good and right? He's saying, he's affirming everybody. "Yes, yes, you're right, you're right. I'm on your side, your side, your side. I'm on everybody's side." And he claims that if only he were king, then he would give everybody justice. This is fraudulent self-promotion. These are promises Absalom could not really keep to everyone. The result, verse 6, is that it says Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He has captured their allegiance under false pretenses. And then the fraud ramps up, of course, in verses 7 to 12. Verses 7 to 9, Absalom, it's interesting, he uses the same technique he used before when he wanted to murder his brother. That strategy used back in 13, he asks David's permission. David's permission to go to Hebron. By the way, Hebron is where David became king over first Judah and then Israel. So it makes sense why Absalom would choose that as a symbolic location. Then in verses 10 to 12, there's more fraud. Absalom is using very sophisticated subversive tactics here to, as one commentator notes, really make his rebellion seem bigger and more powerful than it really is, at least at first. If you want to pull something like this off, the key is not actually to have a huge percentage of the population on your side. That's not what you have to do. The key is to give the impression that you have huge numbers on your side. It's all about the optics, because if you can give that impression, then even if you actually only have a few followers, a great many people will simply go along because they don't want to go against the flow. And so again, Absalom deceives. He fraudulently places throughout Israel these agencies and he coordinates them very carefully to declare simultaneously that Absalom is king at a certain moment to give this impression that it's a done deal. It's just the way it is. You can see in verse 11 then how Absalom invites lots of people who are not in on the conspiracy at all to this big meeting, because even though they have no idea what's going on, it gives to the rest of Israel this deceptive impression that these people are on his side. Absalom lays his plans so carefully, and he executes his plan so perfectly that by the time David finds out about it, there are no options left to David except to flee the city of Jerusalem. That's the second point, verses 13 to 23, flight. And again, there's so much that we could talk about here, but I want to just observe two main things about David's flight. And those two things are the reversal of his life story and then the loyalty of his Gentile servants. First, the reversal of his life story. So notice the repetition in verses 16 to 17 of that phrase, the king went out. And then again, up through verse 24, there are eight repetitions of the word pass. Pass by or pass on or pass out. It's like the historian is giving us the impression through that repetition of this flow of people exiting Jerusalem. He's striking this repeated note like a bell. The king went out. The king went out. The people passed on. Passed on. Passed on. So much of 1 and 2 Samuel has been about God bringing David to Jerusalem, God giving David victory over Jerusalem, establishing his kingdom in Jerusalem, after years of living on the run from Saul, particularly in the wilderness. And now it's as if all of that is working backwards. Now the king who led Israel into Jerusalem in chapter 5 is now going out of Jerusalem, and he's taking the people with him. And where does he end up? Verse 23, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Of course, you know, for Israel, the wilderness has always been deeply symbolic of the period between Egypt and the Promised Land. The wilderness is a place of waiting. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of suffering. And of course, it's even more particularly significant for David, because the wilderness for him is associated with his desperate life on the run from Saul. And now here he is crossing over into the wilderness again, back into the wilderness. In particular, the act of crossing the brook Kidron in verse 23 is very symbolic of a decisive exit from the capital city, from the place of rest, from the place of royalty, re-entering the place of a fugitive life of exile. You think of other times in history, like Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or Israel crossing the Jordan River. Now you have David crossing the Kidron Valley, this likely dry riverbed, brook, stream bed that formed this valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so it's this decisive moment to cross that, going out of the city. Well, even as David's life history then seems to be running in reverse here, we also see something positive that complements that. And it's this picture of the loyalty of his faithful servants. The great irony, though, is that the men of Israel are all abandoning David and going after Absalom, by and large. Not every Israelite, but by and large, the men of Israel are going after Absalom. And the people who stick with David, the people who are mentioned here, are almost all Gentiles. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were very important soldiers in David's military, but they actually were not Israelites. They were foreigners. They were Gentiles. And yet they had formed this very close personal loyalty to David. And then even more surprising, of course, is the 600 Gittites. They are from the city of Gath. They're Philistines, ethnically. Gath is the hometown of Goliath. So as all of Israel is abandoning David, it's the Philistines and other Gentiles who are sticking close to him, remaining loyal, no matter what. It's putting Israel to shame. What you see generally of those Gentile soldiers, you see particularly and very personally in the words of Ittai the Gittite, the leader of those faithful Philistine soldiers. So David gives Ittai the clear opportunity to, if he and his men want to stay in Jerusalem, to serve just whatever ruler ends up reigning there in the end, without prejudice, with a clear conscience, to continue with God's blessing the new lives that they've just begun among the people of God in this new home, rather than following David into this new life of instability and homeless exile and life-threatening peril. But Ittai replies with this fierce and faithful pledge of loyalty that's just so beautiful. And he says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And in the midst of all of the betrayal and all of the sorrow of this whole situation, that loyalty of Ittai just gleams so bright here. As one commentator notes, it really resembles, doesn't it, what Ruth says to her mother-in-law Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. When Naomi tells Ruth, it's okay, you just go back to Moab. And Ruth says, no, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. And Ruth says, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Another Gentile, swearing an oath of loyalty in the name of the covenant God of Israel. It's important that we don't miss also the sacrifice involved in the loyalty these men show to David, because this is not just the army that passes on out of Jerusalem with the king. Verse 22 says, so Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones. All the little ones who were with him in this stream of exiles flowing out of Jerusalem and towards the wilderness are not just fighters, but families. This is men and women, and children, and all the land, verse 23 says, wept aloud. This is a deep, deeply tragic scene, moment in the history of Jerusalem. Okay, so foe and flight, now faith. Faith. We find out some good news in verse 24, which is that the two highest-ranking priests in Jerusalem, Zadok and Abiathar, have remained faithful to David. But we also find that they've made a serious error in judgment. No doubt very well-intentioned, they think that the ark should go with the true king. The ark should go with David. And so they have begun to carry it as though to take it out of Jerusalem so it would go out of the city as well, along with David. Now, in the context of the book of 2 Samuel, that's a very significant decision. You remember that enormous celebration back in chapter 6 and the tragic death of Uzzah when he touched the ark, and then David dancing before the Lord with all of his might as he led the procession of the ark into this new royal city, which was also to be a holy city. You see what's happening here. For the ark now to be removed from Jerusalem would be a historical reversal, in a sense, even more significant than the removal of the human king David, because it would mark the departure symbolically of God's divine rule from that place where he had caused his name to dwell, as he had promised so long ago that he would do. And David recognizes this immediately, and he corrects Zadok and Abiathar very clearly. He tells them, no, you need to take the ark back into the city of Jerusalem, keep it here in the city of Jerusalem. What David is doing here is he is refusing to sort of co-opt and try to control the ark for his own purposes, his own protection. He values the ark too highly for that. He reverences the Lord too much to abuse his kingly position by abusing the ark in that way. There was a time in Israel's life, of course, when they thought that they could secure victory in battle by carrying the ark with them. And that ended in complete disaster, as you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, in their battle against the Philistines, the day that Eli and his sons died. David knows better than that. David knows that the Lord's favor towards him is not going to depend on the presence of this physical object. Instead, David places his trust directly in the sovereignty of God himself when he says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, and that word favor, by the way, that is the Hebrew word for grace. He says, he will bring me back. David's saying, if God wants to restore me, he's going to bring me back to the ark. God can do that. I don't need to bring the ark with me. And David also freely admits here God's prerogative not to restore him at all. David does not know the end of the story at this point. Now, David has the promises of chapter 7. David has a clear hope and even expectation on the basis of those promises. God is going to be faithful, but David does not demand restoration here to the throne. He submits himself. He humbles himself, as the New Testament says, under the mighty hand of God. And he says, but if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So foe, flight, faith, and finally, friend. Friend. Verses 30 to 37 present us with a pair of characters who are going to become crucially important in the next couple of chapters, and that's Ahithophel, David's counselor, and Hushai the Archite, David's friend, as he's called in verse 37. Ahithophel has already been mentioned in verse 12. He was one of the key individuals that Absalom targeted and recruited for his conspiracy. And getting Ahithophel on his side was a major boost, of course, for Absalom, and a major blow to David. For David, this was a deep, deep personal betrayal, perhaps reflected in places like Psalm 55, where David prays, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Knowing the tremendous power and value of Ahithophel's wisdom and his skill as a royal advisor, as we'll see more in chapter 16. David prays there in verse 31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. What's just wonderful to see then, and what follows, is that even as David is offering that prayer, God is already providing the answer. Isn't that terrific? Because what immediately happens? Here comes Hushai the Archite, the man that God is providing to David to do exactly what he had prayed for, to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, turn it into foolishness. Hushai apparently was not in Jerusalem when everything exploded here. As you can see, he doesn't leave the city with David. He comes to meet David as David is leaving. Hushai probably would have been willing to go into exile with David, but David ends up giving him an even harder, more dangerous task, which is to go undercover, to become David's source of intelligence within Jerusalem by pretending to align himself with Absalom. That in itself is an intriguing story, but that it'll play out in chapter 17, so we won't cover it tonight. For now, though, as we come to the end of this chapter and we kind of look back over it, I'd like to zoom back out to that image I gave you at the beginning of the city of Jerusalem that we started with, looking from the Mount of Olives east of the city, back westward over the city, across the Kidron Valley. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. That's traveling eastward then, across the Kidron, and then up the Mount of Olives, that elevated eastward vantage point. So verse 30 says, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. As you have the imagery of that geography in your mind, you can imagine this taking place, imagining the stream of weeping people with their heads covered, coming down out of Jerusalem into the valley, which must have felt to David like the valley of the shadow of death, and then up the hillside of the Mount of Olives, ascending to the top, to the place of worship at the top of that hill. It's possible that there's no other point in David's life where he pictures for us quite with this crystal clarity the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his crucifixion and death. What we read in John 18 earlier is no coincidence that immediately after the Last Supper and the conversations with his disciples, washing of their feet, high priestly prayer that follows it, John says at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Mark and Luke specify that their destination upon crossing the brook Kidron was the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the location of the Garden of Gethsemane. See what's happening here in 2 Samuel 15? Is that David's flight from Jerusalem is really prefiguring for us in a way that David could not have understood in that moment. But it is pointing us so clearly towards the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God's chosen and Spirit-anointed King, departing Jerusalem, ascending the Mount of Olives, knowing that he had been betrayed by one of his closest companions, just like David, pouring out his heart like David in sorrowful prayer to God, committing himself to God, whatever God's pleasure might be, for him. You can see reflected in those words, let him do to me what seems good to him, that David says, Jesus' prayer, if possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but your will, to his heavenly Father. And in all of this, of course, the Lord Jesus was preparing in those moments for the ultimate experience of wilderness exile on the cross the next day. Now, there's a great difference between David and Christ, no doubt. David did not experience these things in a substitutionary way. Some would argue that there's a substitutionary element here, since it says that David leaves Jerusalem voluntarily, specifically so that Absalom will not destroy the city. And so that element may be present sort of in a sense. But in my judgment, I think that the contrast with Christ is very strong here, that David is suffering these things as part of God's discipline, not God's condemning wrath, but God's fatherly discipline against his own sin, David's own sin, as God had foretold through the prophet Nathan back in chapter 12, verse 11. And when you think about how different it was for Jesus when he took this same path out of Jerusalem and up the Mount of Olives, how different it was for him, you can see so clearly the deep, deep love of Jesus, the glory of his grace. Jesus, whose life was taking the shape of David's at this traumatic moment, and yet not for his own sin, not for any reason that he deserved. Jesus was tracing these steps of David for you, for me, even for David himself, so that those words back in chapter 12, verse 12 might be possible. The Lord also has put away your sin. You, David, shall not die. So then what does that mean for you and me today? We can see those parallels. We can see that what Jesus did was so much like what David did. But what does that really mean for us? Well, I want to give you three primary applications as we close here. First one is that we need to simply meditate on this image of David leaving Jerusalem and the picture that it gives us of the agony and sufferings of Jesus, God's chosen anointed king, departing the city where he had the divine right to reign, and instead entering exile in the wilderness, crossing the Kidron, ascending the Mount of Olives, crying out to God in deep sorrow, all those things. If you get this image of David in your imagination, it will really help you to see more clearly and in a fresh way that you may not have considered before, the depth and the weight of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for you. So that's the first thing for us. Second thing is that this passage models for us what it looks like to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. David refuses to try to manipulate God's favor by controlling the ark. That's an important moment in this chapter. Instead, what does David do? He deliberately casts himself on the mercy of God himself, the mercy of God that the mercy seat of the ark was all about. When you, as God's people, are called to endure something really hard that may be connected with your sin, or it may not be, it may be for some other reason in God's promises, in God's providence, rather, that you're being called to suffer. In that moment, David's response here in verses 25 and 26 can be so helpful for you, not to try to force God's hand to relieve your suffering, not to try to justify yourself and say, I don't deserve this, I deserve better. No, not to think if I can just maybe engage in the right religious forms, maybe God will have to take this cup away from me. No, instead, like David, the Lord calls you to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. The wonderful thing you can remember is that in Christ, you have already found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so that means that your prayer can be the same as David's, but offered with a very deep comfort and hope of knowing for sure the final future that's in store for you. So you can think of praying with that attitude, David's prayer there, behold, here I am. Let the Lord do to me what seems good to him. Because you know, God has revealed to you what that ultimately will be. That after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is what seems good to him for you in the end, because you are in Christ, who has walked this path across the Kidron for you. One last thing. What a wonderful picture Ittai's loyalty to David is of the loyalty that you and I owe to Christ our King. That's where we want to close tonight. The author of Hebrews makes a great deal of the fact that Jesus suffered and died not inside Jerusalem, not at the temple, but outside the gate. Therefore, Hebrews says, what's the implication for us? Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Your heavenly Father is preparing you for glory. He's preparing you for an eternal inheritance. But in the present, he has called you to endure the experience of exile. Life in exile, outside the gate, in the wilderness of this present evil age, awaiting your final entry into the promised land that he is preparing for you and that you will reach one day if you're in Christ. But you can know that you experience that exile in this life, not alone, but in union with your Lord Jesus Christ, who crossed the Kidron and ascended the Mount of Olives for you, so that one day you might enter with him into the New Jerusalem. And if you have such a Savior, if you have such a King as that, then what more can you say than the faithful Philistine Gentile from Gath? Wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Let's let that be the prayer of our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us the great tragedy of this chapter in the life of David and the life of Israel. We thank you for the way that it points us so clearly to the glory beyond all tragedy that comes through the death and the resurrection, the ascension, and one day the return of our Lord Jesus, who suffered outside the gate for us. Lord, we ask that you would make us more loyal servants of Christ, that you would teach us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so that you might exalt us in due time in your way. Lord, our prayer tonight is, as we have heard, that wherever our Lord the King, King Jesus, shall be, whether for death or for life, that is where we, your servants, want to be. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.